Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to start in just a few moments. Start off by just a statement or two of praise. You can say amen or you can nod your head if you're in agreement with these things. First of all, I'd like to praise God this morning because He claims us. Isn't that amazing that God claims us? I want to praise God this morning because He puts His name on us. That's an amazing thought. We are the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We are the church of the living God. And that's an incredible thing that God claims us and then He allows us to be called by His name. And what an honor and a privilege that is this morning. Before we get into our sermon, I just have a couple things I'd like to bring out to you. One, if you're visiting with us, we are glad that you're here. And I want to explain just briefly what we refer to as alignment. What happens is our Lord's Supper talk, our Bible class, and our sermon all come out of the same text. So we're always in the same text talking about those things in all three of our lessons. So if you're wondering why are they always talking about the same thing in all three sessions, this is a determination that the elders made to keep us all aligned and focused on what we're talking about on one particular day. So that's why we do that. The second thing is, Brian and I have sort of tried to work out an arrangement that would work well for both of us on who prints the bulletin. All right, so I think up until this recently, it was all falling on him. And so because he was going out of town, I said, I got to learn how to do this. So when you're gone, I can do it. So what we've decided to try for a little while to see how it works is whoever is preaching this sermon is the one that is responsible for printing the bulletin. It makes sense because our outline's in it, and whoever was doing that was also writing the article and was doing the little puzzle that was going on. So I said, let's just make it where that would work for us. So why that affects you is if you have an announcement that needs to go into the announcements, at the top of that announcement page, it says you can email it to announcements@psd.church. That goes to both Brian and myself. And I think the elders get that as well. So if you email it there, Brian and I will both get it. And it won't matter who's preaching. We'll be able to get it in there. If you email it to him, then he has to email it to me. And so just please just email it to announcements@psd.church so we can get it there. The other slight difference that might bring out to you or might affect you is I try to print the bulletin by 7 o'clock in the morning. Okay. I figure if we wait till 7 o'clock on Sunday, anything that comes in after that can be announced at the end of our services together. So if you shoot something to me at 8 o'clock, chances are it's already printed and it's waiting in the back. So if you get it to us by 7 o'clock on Sunday, we will be glad to get that in the announcement section. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 is what we're going to talk about in our sermon together this morning. So let's go ahead and begin by reading this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16. Paul writes this, as guided by the Holy Spirit. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So anytime Paul writes a letter, anybody writes a letter and they say, this is why I'm writing to you, it's worth taking note of. And there's two reasons that he spells out in these particular verses that tell why he was writing this particular letter to Timothy. First of all, I am writing so you know how to act in God's house, which is the church of the living God, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the second reason why I'm writing this letter is so that you know without a doubt that the mystery has been revealed. All right, what was being held out as a mystery for all these years, now it is being revealed, and you know what you're supposed to be teaching people. It's out there, it's in the open. Teach that so that you are able to bring disciples into Jesus. So those are the two points we're going to talk about in our lesson together this morning. So let's go with point number one. I'm writing so you know how to act in God's house. There are some general principles that he's already talked about that's worth at least noting at this particular point. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 through 4, he says one of the ways things you're supposed to do in God's house, in the church, is you're supposed to protect the church from things that would tear it down, Timothy. And the two things, or the couple things that he mentions there, is you need to protect the church from false doctrine, you need to protect the church from endless genealogies, and you need to protect the church from fables. So that's one of the first things I'm commissioning you to do, Timothy, is to protect the church from false teachers, from false doctrine, from fables and genealogies. Second, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11, he says you need to encourage the church to live righteous lives. In that text, he talks about how the law is not for the righteous people, the law is for the unrighteous people. So if you teach people to live righteous lives, you won't have to spend all this time saying, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. And we know how that can really bear on people when they're constantly in the negative thing, what not to do. So teach them to live righteous lives, and then you won't have to focus on all of these other things. In chapter 1, 12 through 17, he says, remind people that they serve a patient and powerful God. And he uses himself as the example of that. The Lord was long-suffering with me because I was a blasphemer. I'm the chief of all sinners. And yet he's patient with me, and he is a powerful God. So you want to know what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to act, how you're supposed to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of God. You remind people about God. You remind people that God is patient. You remind people that God wants all people to be saved. And you remind him that Jesus is powerful. And then verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, he says, Timothy, how you're supposed to act in the house of God is you're supposed to live up to your potential. All the prophecies that have been made about you, you live up to that and make sure they come true. Could you imagine if all of us, as part of the household of God, if we all lived up to our spiritual potential? What an incredible thing that we could accomplish in our community, in our society, and with one another. So you just remind them, Timothy, you, by example, live up to your potential. And then in chapter 2, 1 through 6, he tells them to pray. Pray that we can have a peaceful existence. And the reason we pray for a peaceful existence is so the gospel can be spread, because God wants all people to be saved. Another thing that you're supposed to do in the church of God, Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, is you teach people to live in a way that is profitable for those professing godliness. Specifically in that text, he says women are to adorn themselves in such a way that is consistent with their profession that they are godly people. Think about that again. What if we all lived up to our profession of being God's children? Our potential and everything that we did focused around that. And then the other thing I want you to do, Timothy, as you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, is you appoint qualified men in positions of elders and deacons. So we've already learned a whole lot in the first couple of chapters of how we're to conduct ourselves in the house of God, what God expects from his particular church, the one that bears his name. So let's talk about that for a minute. He says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. When God is describing us, he doesn't give us a particular name. He gives us a description. And these descriptions are very important for us. Here, he describes us as the household of God. But there are others. And so you might want to jot these down, because this is the first question we're going to talk about in House to House if you're in one of these House to House groups, right? So we're going to talk about which of these descriptions of the church means the most to us and why. And so I have a couple of them. This is an exclusive list, but we know that one of the descriptions is Church of Christ, right? The churches of Christ salutes you. That's a description, right? It's not a proper name. We are a group of people that are called out of the world, and we belong to Jesus Christ. And if we only use it as a name and we forget that we belong to Christ, we've missed the whole point, right? So we want to make sure that we understand that we belong to Christ. Church of the Living God, which is in this passage, right? That's an amazing concept. Think about that a little bit, that we are the people that belong to the living God. Church of the firstborn. Again, in our context, household, kingdom, temple, body, flock, army, bride. All of these are descriptions of who we are as part of God's people. And they all, one of the great things about these descriptions, instead of just giving a proper name, is these descriptions in and of themselves give us insight in how we are to conduct ourselves. Just the description itself teaches us how we are to act. And that's one reason why they are so powerful. So if you're the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, what do you know about that? All of a sudden, you know that you don't make the rules, right? You belong, it's his church. He makes the rules. He died for it. He purchased it with his blood. It belongs to him. That's an important concept of this. So consider the household with me for a second. He says, the household of God. God is in charge. This church does not belong to the elders. And they wouldn't claim it does, right? This church doesn't belong to the preachers. It belongs to God. And that's an important thing for us to remember. God is our protector. God is our provider in this household environment, right? He is our father. So when it automatically, the description, if you have had a good father, the description in and of itself helps you understand what this relationship is all about, right? And if you haven't had a good father and you don't have a good father, you at least know of people who have good fathers and you've seen good fathers. You know how that's supposed to act. There are a lot of good fathers here. We are God's children. What do you expect from your children? You expect obedience, right? You expect for your children to submit to your authority. You expect your children to honor you. At least that's what you desire. You want your children to honor you. And so because we know that about what we expect from our children, and I think this is a challenge for us grown-ups, especially us grown-ups who live in this great country with all this freedom, who we don't think we answer to anybody, right? Because we're grown-up, right? We answer to ourselves. That's not true. We answer to God. And what we expect from our children, it's easy for us to know what that is, right? I mean, you don't think twice about it. But then when you sit back and humble yourself and say, that's what God expects from me, it's challenging, isn't it? But I'm glad he uses that terminology because that's helpful to me. It's helpful to me to know how God wants me to treat him. Recognize his authority, to love him, to honor, to submit to him. And that's what we do in the household of God. But then there's more to that. We're brothers and sisters. We're family. And this church is good at expressing that publicly. You know, I've already noted that of every congregation I've ever been to, this congregation is the best at calling one another brother. I like that. I like when we reference and call one another brother, not just because we forget someone's name. That's sometimes, I admit, that's why we do it. You know, you don't know their name, so you just call them brother. But it just shows a relationship that we have as a spiritual family. And Joe prayed about that earlier, the importance of that family relationship that we have in this community, regardless of what our physical family is. We need to see each other as part of our spiritual family. Wasn't that a lot just to unpack in that one statement that Paul makes to Timothy about being the household of God? And then he says, the church of the living God, the household of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And this is another question that we need to contemplate in our house to house coming up this week, is how do we as a church support God's truth in this community? That's important. The church supports the truth by teaching the pure doctrine of the apostles, and that is what Paul is telling Timothy over and over and over. You preach the truth. You preach the doctrine that's already been delivered. You don't let anybody change it. As a matter of fact, in Titus chapter 1, Titus will be the next book that we go to. In Titus chapter 1, at the end of describing the elders, after he gets done describing elders, he says this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that we may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So it's an important part of how we act in God's church is to make sure that people aren't deceiving people with false things. And the elders are responsible partly for that. Some of their charge to make sure that they can stop the gainsayer and stop the people who are teaching things that are not true. So we are described as the household of God. We are described as the pillar and ground of the truth. And that is an important thing for us as God's people to live up to. So our second point that Paul is telling Timothy is he says to you, I want you to communicate the mystery that has already been revealed. He says this without controversy. I mean, it's settled at this point. This is the gospel, right? This is it. And there's so many proofs of this right here that he's going to lay out. And you just keep preaching and teaching this. The mysteries, there's a whole bunch of mysteries described in the Bible. And eventually what we're going to get to is mysteries are simply hidden truths that are revealed at the right time. It's not some crazy thing that can't be figured out, right? It's just held back, and then God reveals it so that you can understand it. Takes sort of the cover off of it so that you get what's going on. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 32, he talks about how husbands and wives are to get along together and how they're to relate in this relationship. But he's really, I'm telling you a mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. That's the important thing here. So I'm revealing to you what I'm really speaking about is the relationship between Christ and the church. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about how there's this apostasy that's going to happen. But the source of that apostasy has not yet been revealed. It's going to be revealed and you're going to know what the source is, but right now it's hidden. It's going to be coming out. Of the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. He's revealing something to us. He's uncovering something for us. And there's several examples of that in the Bible. So the first thing he says here is part of this message, part of this revealing that for generations had been hidden was that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. You think about that for a second, how incredible that truly is. That Jesus came to earth and took on flesh. Let's read John chapter 1. We dealt with this a little bit when we were talking about in Philippians chapter 2, but let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This has been settled. This happened. This is true. And you tell people this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Part of this mystery that had been covered up for all these years that now has been revealed is that God was coming in the flesh to save people. His Son was coming, and his Son did come. And that is a good start in our trying to help people understand the whole mystery. All this is hidden, but Jesus is the center of it. Jesus came. And then it says he was justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit played an important role in the ministry of Jesus. Even before Jesus was born, the Holy Spirit played an important part in that. Look at Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. This is at the baptism of Jesus. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this is a sort of a challenging thing to get our heads around, isn't it? This idea that at this one scene, you have God, the Father, speaking from heaven, saying, "This is my Son." You have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. It gives us this idea that all three are an important element of the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus was told that this is my beloved Son based upon the Holy Spirit come upon him. That's how John knew. So the Holy Spirit was an important part of that. And this whole thing starts out with, this cannot be denied. This is a true thing. And look at all the people that are able to say that this is true. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. You have all these witnesses. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. Matthew 12 and verse 25. Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil. It says in verse 25 of Matthew 12, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad.'" So Jesus says, "I came to cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God." That was proof that Jesus was who he was. And so this is part of the revealing process that was unfolded for us, that Paul tells Timothy, you communicate this to people. Jesus came in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. And then he sent his holy apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, to give us the message that is recorded for us here. And then he says he was seen by angels. Another incredible testimony, right? I don't know what the angels knew about God's plan going from beginning to end. Okay. When you think about when it was time for Jesus to come, is that when God revealed his plan more fully to the angels? He's sending the angel, Micah, the archangel, down to talk to Zacharias, right? And talk to Mary, sending him down. Here's the plan now. It's unfolding. Here it goes. So these angels then are testifying that Jesus is who he says he is. After the temptation of Jesus, what does it say? Angels came and ministered to him. Spent 40 days, no eating, goes through these temptations. Angels came and ministered to him. In the garden, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, it says, "After he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So God doesn't take the cup away from him. But who does God send down to earth to minister to him? It were the angels. At the tomb. Right? At the tomb. It's the angels that roll the stone away. It's the angels that are there and testify. He's no longer here. He's risen from the dead. And it says he was preached among the Gentiles. This is one of the big mysteries that the Jews didn't understand, right? That the Gentiles were going to be accepted. The clues are all in there, right? In the Old Testament, the clues are there. Even you go to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 12, all those clues are there. But let's look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I mean, that last phrase is an amazing phrase, right? The power of Christ that works in me mightily. But we find out from this passage and so many more that the Gentiles always had a place in God's plan. God always was going to send Jesus to the Gentiles, and the Jews missed that. So he's telling Timothy, Timothy, make sure that you are proclaiming this, that you are showing that the Gentiles have had the gospel preached to them. It is a fulfillment of a lot of what was talking about in the Old Testament, and we know the story of Cornelius is another great example of that in Acts chapter 10. He was believed on in the world. People who saw, people who had the evidence, people who lived firsthand in the New Testament, they believed. We have several passages we're going to read here. John chapter 10, starting in verse 40. John chapter 10, starting in verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place called where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man are true. And many believed in him there. After the raising of Lazarus, many believed. And so you can go, this is sort of this, the gospel was preached and they had good reception. People believed this. In John chapter 11, verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now we know the Pharisees knew it happened, but they didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was, and they sought to kill him. In John chapter 12 and verse 10, the Bible says this, then the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And then in verse 42 of John 12, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. But one of the very foundational things of this message is that it was believed. It was believed by a lot of people who had reason not to believe it. It was believed by people who was going to be that were going to be put to death for believing it. And that's important. Then it says he was received up in glory. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And we had spoken these things while they watched. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Cornelius believed, but what about Stephen? Remember when Stephen was being stoned? What does the Bible say about that? It says, when he looked up into heaven, what did he see? Well, we focus on one part of this. We focus on the fact that he saw Jesus standing, that's what our focus is there, standing at the right hand of God, right? You know what else it said he saw? It says he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was received up in glory. and he's going to come back again. All those things are indisputable. And what Paul tells Timothy to do is you take this mystery that has recently been revealed and you share it. You share it. And you know what? That's a what he gives us in this passage is a pretty good outline of sharing the gospel with somebody, isn't it? Jesus came in the flesh, so on and so forth, all the way down to the end that he was taken up, received up into glory, and he's coming back again. And in a nutshell, that's what we're talking about. And that's what we need to be proclaiming to people as well. He's coming back. And the way that he left, he's coming back. And he's going to come back and he's going to take us. We're going to be part of his kingdom forever, right? If we're part of his kingdom now. And that's what we're all shooting for. And that's what we want to encourage one another. That's what you're supposed to in the house of God. We don't want anybody to miss this, right? So we're encouraging one another. We're trying to help one another strive on to this end, the goal of getting to heaven and being with God for all of eternity. And as our growth cycle goes, what's our part of that that we're trying to focus on now, right? Trying to teach other people about this message of Jesus Christ. Because I don't know, we live in an apartment complex. I have no idea how many people live there. And I don't know that I think about it enough. They all need the gospel, right? They all need to hear what we just talked about today. And so we need to make sure that we're focusing on telling the story of Jesus to as many people as we can so they can go and be with the Lord one day as well. If there's anybody in our audience this morning who's not a Christian, you haven't submitted your life to him, haven't had your sins washed away in baptism, you can do that this very day and be right with him once again. If you're a Christian, you haven't been living right, you might not need to make any kind of a public confession. You might need to talk to somebody and get some prayers individually. But if we can help you in any way, be right with God. That's why we're here. And we ask you to come as we stand and sing.